time to get started. We welcome you to our class this morning, everybody. I hope that this will be the beginning of a real good week for you. And we hope that our class will be something that will begin to help us gather together the thoughts and the themes of this wonderful letter of 1 Peter. You'll notice that I'm including a verse or two at the end of our class from last week in this section. That's because of the wording that's used, and also because of how much wording I used in getting through our class last week. We didn't get quite finished, so we'll start in that way here. Welcome to you if you are a guest with us this morning. We appreciate your coming to be with us. We welcome you, and thank you for the encouragement of your presence. Good to have John back at his job back there. You guys know last 2 weeks ago, I was at the end of the class here telling you all to please take notice of our board before I realized it wasn't up there where you could even see it. So there we go. We missed you, John. In our prayer time this morning, Chase has asked us to remember the family of a friend of his who passed away suddenly these past few days. So Chase, we're sorry about your loss. Do you guys have other people that you'd like for us to have in mind in our prayer time this morning? Anybody? There are some who are mentioned in our bulletin. We'd like you to please take note of those families, Paul. So Paul's cousin's family has suffered some big losses, and we'd like to remember the May family in our prayers. Anyone else? Marty? Lynette? Okay, David? All right, Janie's surgery was yesterday. Did it go okay? Everything? Okay, very good. Anyone else this morning? And forgive me if I don't remember all of the names, but I'm going to lead us in our prayer in just a second, and we'll have these in our minds. At our service tonight, our college and career young men are going to lead our service this evening, so please be with us for that if you can. Some of our younger fellows, and we look forward to that. This will be a busy month with a number of different activities, and not only in our congregational life, but in all of our families. Plenty to do to keep us busy, I think. Kay said that she had a really good time with the ladies' fellowship yesterday. Thanks to all of you who were involved in that. Before we get started with our reading of the Lord's Word, may I lead us in a word of prayer together, if you bow with us. Our Father, we are grateful that you are God. We're grateful that there is one God. We're grateful, Father, that you have made yourself known. We're grateful for your wisdom and power. We're thankful for every part of your nature, which makes you not only wise and powerful, but also good and faithful and righteous. We're thankful that toward us, Father, your steadfast love through Christ is present. We're thankful for your grace toward us. We thank you for the true grace of which Peter speaks in this letter we've had the privilege of reading through. We pray that you'll help us to hear its message to us, and then that you'll help us to have wisdom in its application in our lives. We pray, Father, for all of our families. We pray for your good gifts upon each one present here today. We're so thankful for the blessing of friendship and fellowship, and we thank you, Father, for the assurance that we're not alone in our efforts to walk in the footsteps of Christ. We pray for those who have been mentioned today. We pray for those who have suffered losses. And we pray for those who are going through health challenges right now. We pray, Father, for your comforting hand to be on those who have hurts that have not been mentioned this morning. We pray for your guidance, not only through your providence, but also through the wisdom shared by your family members in our lives. Father, we pray for your blessings on our work together as a congregation, wherever we are walking according to your will. We pray that you'll help us to abide in Christ and that you'll work on us like like the good husbandman, and that you'll help us to bear fruit to your glory. Pray for our time together today, not only in this class, but also in our assembly in a few minutes, and we pray that it might be a time for us to remember Christ and to be encouraged to be faithful to him through this new week. Help us as we think through this passage this morning about your mighty hand in our lives, and help us, Father, to be edified by the time that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In 1 Peter 5, at the passage where we are now, Peter begins to gather together and to conclude what he has written through this letter about how we are people who have received mercy, so that we may let the excellencies of him who called us to be known in the world. And it has everything to do with what it means for us in Christ to be a people for God's own possession. And in that way, this letter is like the church looking in a mirror to see not only what we are, but what God wants us to be. Now, here in this passage, we have just read about the elders in the flock of God and their motive and their manner in serving as God wants them to, under the chief shepherd's oversight and example. And we come to verse 5, and there are a number of terms here which tie this together with what we have been reading, and then with the paragraph that goes forward from here. And I'd like for us to take a moment to notice that, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he'll say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, there are terms here that are that give us the guidance in our way through this, but there is some question about how they are applied. For example, he mentions three groups of people: elders, then you who are younger, and then notice all of you. So the question is, is this use of the term elders the same as what he has just mentioned in verse 1 of those who have a particular function within the flock of God to oversee and to shepherd the flock? Or is the term elders to be understood here in relation to this term? Yeah, you think it's that way? I kind of think it's that way too. It's not unknown in the New Testament for this term to be used in both ways in the same chapter. It appears in 1 Timothy 5, I think, in the same way. The first verse, in contrast to those who are younger, And then a little later in the chapter where Timothy is told not to rebuke an elder except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the idea that the terms can be used that way is interesting, is present in Scripture. It's not unknown. But here you can see that it would be okay to take it both ways. The same truth would be present, I think. Those who are younger could either be those who are younger in age or those who are less mature, spiritually speaking, in terms of their how far they've made it down the way in their walk with the Lord and how far they have grown in Him. And in both ways, it would be true. And I want to mention that his advice here about clothing yourselves, all of you then, toward humility, then would, or with humility, would take in all three of these. And the point would be that the younger members of the flock of God are to remember that it is God's flock in no less important a way than the elders of the flock. You notice verse 2 said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's God's flock, and elders need to remember that. But it's God's flock, and younger members need to remember that as well. And verse 5, that is an obligation that all of us have toward whose we are as we submit to the good shepherd's rule in our lives. And then in this way, be subject to enters into the picture again. Verse 5 there. This is a term we have come up against or come to all through this letter. It is the default mindset of those who are following in the footsteps of Jesus, because that's what he did. That's been the argument that Peter has made throughout this letter. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 13, where we're told to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Then verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, it says. And then verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives. I think he means likewise, husbands, be subject to the needs of your wife. Live with her according to an understanding way. And then verse 8, finally, all of you. And the reason for that is stated straight out in chapter 2 and verse 21 and following, where Christ did this when it came to suffering. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. If you remember, we've run across that. So all through this letter, wherever there have been relational things, whether it's toward the state, toward the employer, toward a family member, or toward the suffering that we might run across, we've been called to take the mind of Christ that he showed toward his Father and to deal with it in that way. So the thought here would be that among us, we take that mindset and apply it by being humble toward each other. Clothe yourselves is a word I noticed that Brother Woods mentioned, says means to tie a knot. And from Peter's own experience, the idea, the time when this, you could imagine this, is when he tied the towel around himself and started washing the disciples' feet. Barclay makes the point that there, it also was a term that could be used with regard to clothing yourself with a long flowing robe, a long white flowing robe, which was worn at times of honor or celebration. And he makes it in that way fit not only the idea of Christ making himself the servant by washing the feet, but then being exalted to the right hand of glory, having humbled himself to this degree. I think that picture is a fitting one. He humbled himself and then he was exalted. Those who follow him humble themselves and then they're exalted. That's the thought process that's involved here. And it's interesting in that way what expectations we have. How do we go about clothing ourselves with humility toward one another? Do we try to do we pray for humility? Do we try to feel humble? How do we humble ourselves toward one another? Well, we do have, but let me be clear about where I'm headed. It's in the verse. What does it say to do to humble ourselves toward each other? True that. You're farther along than I want for us to be start with. I've got it on the board. Be subject to. To humble ourselves is not a feeling. It isn't something that we pray for. It's something that we act on by fitting ourselves into the needs of the other person's life, by being subject to that other person's situation or station in life, by taking into account where each other are and what each other needs, and then accommodating ourselves to that by serving, by being subject to. That would be what I see in this passage here, and I think it's what Peter is saying. What's the motive for doing this? Now, John, what John said is the answer to this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's how God deals with us. This is from Proverbs 3 and verse 34 to start with. It's important enough that James teaches it, the very same phrase also in James 4, what is it, verse 6 or down through there? Is it, what is it? In James chapter 4, the same thing. Jesus taught this in Matthew 23 and verse 12. He also taught it in Luke 14 about how we act when we come to a dinner and there are some places that are obviously marked out as the places of honor. Remember, it's better to go sit in the other chair and be invited to move up than it is to put yourself in the first place and be asked to move down. And in Matthew 23 and verse 12, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And the reason is why? Because God gives grace to the humble. And he brings down the proud. That's how God operates, because that's the true way that all human beings stand in relation to him. It is out of reality for us to exalt ourselves to God. There has to be a hunger before there can be enjoyment of the meal. There has to be a need before God can meet it. Therefore, blessed are the... Who is it? Jesus said, blessed are... Who, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit. That's the idea that is present here. Now, Having said that, to illustrate what I'm getting at, I want to just put up here for this is the mind of Christ. This is what have seen Christ doing throughout this letter, and it's therefore he's therefore the model. But notice now, this is where we head over into the other paragraph and where the connection is. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So here is this idea, and now the motivation is, or the place is, the mighty hand of God, which is the title I have attached to this class this morning. And I'd like to show you why, if I can, now. I learned in trying to work on this that when you get down to verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever, that the word for the mighty hand here, the word for mighty and the word for dominion are the same, or at least are forms of the same term. So it's like parenthesis at the, it's like an inclusion. Statement here and a statement here, and then all the things in between are part of the same line of thought. Therefore, the whole line of reasoning here has to do with our proper relation to the mighty hand of God. So in thinking about it, is there a connection here between be subject to and humble yourselves under? Aren't those the same thing? So we are being instructed here, while over here we were being told to practice the mind of Christ toward each other, here now we're being told to practice the mind of Christ toward God himself, because that's what Jesus did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what was it he asked the Father? Yeah, let this cup pass from me, but if it cannot, all right. Nevertheless, all right, not as I will, but your will be done, not as I will. That idea. So here, that's the idea. So to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, first is the willingness to be ruled by his will, the being subject to his will. That's first. But second now, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God has an application toward the problems and the challenges of life that Peter has been discussing. So the idea is, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you, because he exalts the humble. That's what the point, that's just, he gives grace to the humble. So God's grace is going to be enough to bless us in the ways that Peter is going to talk about. Now, how do we go about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God where the problems and challenges of everyday life are concerned? That's what we are about to hear Peter talk to us about. And so that we kind of get the picture, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then he gives grace. So his grace is going to be the answer to the needs that Peter sees his brothers and sisters having in the flock of God, and when they meet challenges or sufferings that might come along. When you think about the future or the problems you're going to have this week or the difficulties that can exist between brothers and sisters or the challenges that we have in response to the government or any of the other things that happen in your life, what is your first challenge in the way you think this week? Hint, 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 look at the next verse. I pray for strength, but about what? What's the first thing that happens in your thinking?
Cast your cares upon
me. All right, that's the second thing that happens. First thing is anxieties, at least for me now. Maybe you look at the whole picture and you don't have any of them, in which case I wonder if we're looking at the same picture. But anyway, the idea is your anxieties are the natural thing that happen to people when we look outward to the world around us at the things that we don't have control over. We realize we don't have control over them. Our response is anxiety or worry about it or what am I going to do in some sense of that. So what Peter says is you cast all your anxieties on him. That's what humble people do, you see. Cast all your anxieties. The word cast is a word, if you take something and do it like this gently, that's a toss. To cast it is when you work up with all of your energy, get your footwork just right, and hurl it as far as you can. It takes effort. Casting something away from you is not easy. It isn't just a gentle kind of a nudge. This is a purposeful intention. It is hard to cast anxieties away because you're giving up control over things that you're anxious about because you didn't have control of them anyway. It's weird, isn't it? But it's hard to do that. So cast your now. Why cast your anxieties on him? Why? All right, he cares for you. I read somewhere that Christianity is the only world religion, the only religion of man, which starts from this premise that he cares for us. Every other approach to religion is about trying to get God to cease his disinterest and to care enough about us to act. Christians are taught to start from this premise and then to build on it and to go from there. Can you tell me what's your favorite way in which Jesus taught us that God cares for us? All right, that's God so loved would be one of them. Can you think? With regard to anxieties, what pictures did Jesus use to teach us that God cares for us?
Flowers.
Flowers, all right. He clothed, if God clothed the flowers of the field. So beauty would be one way in which we could think about God's care for us. One time we had Neil Pryor from Harding, the late Neil Pryor at Harding over at North National to do a gospel meeting for us, and he was trying to make this point, and he said that morning in his sermon that he knew God loved us because God could have made all of our food taste like squash and make it nourishing. And then he threw in that one time he preached that lesson on Sunday morning in a meeting, and a beautiful young couple took him home for lunch, and the dear lady had prepared squash. God could have provided all the nourishment we needed in that way. Could have provided the air. He could have provided the earth. And it could have just all been like a black and white movie. But he put color and he put seasons and he put variety and all kinds of things there for us to enjoy and to admire. So flowers is one thing. That leads naturally to the other thing I was thinking about. What's the other picture? All right, the shepherd is a picture he often used. The birds, what Jesus uses in Matthew 6. He uses a third picture. That's right, the hairs of your head, which for a lot of us, that's getting easier for him to keep track of. But he cares for us in that way. That takes faith to wrap your mind around. That's a challenge, but that's what Jesus taught, what he taught us to start from. Now, that's the first 2 points. The next one, in case we thought that just humbling ourselves and saying, oh, I'm a nobody and I can't do anything, and I've just turned my anxieties over to, it's interesting, he didn't say turn them over to, I've turned my anxieties over to God, lest we think that way. The next thing Peter says is be sober-minded, be watchful. All right, so the idea here, I'm going to use a term I found in one of the translations. Discipline yourself. Be disciplined and alert. Okay. That's a way to take these two terms. They're the same two terms Jesus used in the garden when he invited his friends to watch with him while he prayed, and he came back and found them sleeping. Why did he tell them to watch and pray? All right, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, you can be tempted, so you need to watch and pray because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's a form of that here. So the idea here is, if you read a little farther here, you have what? You have an adversary. You do have, God cares for you, even though you do have an adversary. All right, now, the adversary idea is like an opponent in a lawsuit who makes accusations that are intended to ruin and to destroy. This is the idea of Satan in the way that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Then this becomes the idea of Satan in the New Testament. He's the accuser of our brethren in Acts or in Revelation 12, and meaning that he will do anything he can to accuse, but if you think about it, our adversary accuses man to God to suggest that God shouldn't care nor give grace to us. He will accuse God to man to say that if God really did care, he wouldn't let you be going through the stuff you're going through right now. If God really did care. And if God really did care, all these things that are frightening you or worrying you would just be taken out of experience so that they wouldn't be a bother to you. Does our adversary ever accuse us to us? Yes. So he can accuse man to God, God to man, and man to man. And his point in any of it is by his schemes to take advantage of a situation to get hold of us before we realize it, and then to ruin us, to ruin our good names and to ruin our relationships and to ruin our standing. Now, our adversary is called also the devil. The word is the term, the original is the term from which we get diabolical. He's a schemer, and he is not, has no honor about him. He prowls around, it says, like a roaring lion. There's some thought that that picture comes from Psalm 22 with regard to how the crowds surrounded Jesus and so forth. Like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's a picture which makes me anxious and makes me see my need for God's grace. Julie? Yeah, you see the diabolical approach there to the predator prowling back and forth, and then eventually trying to get that one weaker creature at the moment off to that creature's self, so that he'll be an easier victim. That's very much so. That doesn't mean he can't be overcome, but it does mean we should be disciplined and alert, which means we should cast our anxieties on God, which means that we should humble ourselves before him so that our pride not get the best of us and make us an easy victim here. So this adversary, he says, we should resist. We should resist him by being how? All right, firm, and I'm just firm in your faith, or firm. Some think it should be translated firm in the faith. Probably means both, I would say. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Brotherhood was mentioned over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. We love the brotherhood. It simply means all of God's people whom he has redeemed in the same way through Christ. And the thought here would be that a part of what we do in resisting him is active. We don't just stand there and take it. We also resist him. And a part of the encouragement, notice how with each one of these things, there's some kind of encouragement given. And here it is that we're not alone in this. God's people have met these challenges before, and God's people are still here. He's used all of his schemes and all of his attacks before. He's all he can do is recycle the same approaches, but he can't overcome someone who remains firm in faith. That's the idea. He can't just overpower someone who remains firm in the faith. So that is the part of the encouragement. Resist him, verse 9, and then it says, after you have suffered a little while, which will be meaning a comparatively short time in God's overall purposes, or the short time of that life may bring, then the God of all grace, I love that phrase, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and so forth. So after, I probably need to do it a different way. So after a while, which means you stay with it, you endure, which this letter has been calling for, God himself will, and then he uses the words that he comes to here. So I need to mention them before our other 5 minutes or 4 minutes are gone. So notice he says, and I love the way this is packed together here. He's the God of all grace first, which means he supplies what the humble need freely because of who he is. He's also the one who called us to his eternal glory in Christ. It was his idea. If he's the God of all grace who exalts the humble, and if he called us himself to his eternal glory, then he himself is the one, and the words here are the words, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The word restore is also translated perfect. It's a word which means to mend what was broken or to heal what is lacking. It was used of setting a limb which had been injured. Confirm means to support. Strengthen means that he will supply the power that is needed. And then establish or settle means he'll put you on a solid foundation that will hold you up. God himself will do that after a little while, it says here. So God will, the God whose idea it was, will make sure that it is completed. And this is, in Paul's letters, I love the way he comes back to this, for example, in 1 Thessalonians. And it's a point that he leaves people with often. And I think the little letter of Jude, verses 24 and 25, comes back to this thought as well. It's a wonderful idea. Now, to him be the dominion forever and ever. So what it's saying is, all right, let him be God. Let him be himself. Let him have the dominion in all of our lives. And that turns out to be the great project which Christians are engaged in. We want God to be himself in our lives. We want him to have the dominion. We want to live under his mighty hand in the way we treat each other and the way we deal with our anxieties and the way we confront our enemy in the world. We want to be on God's side. That will require endurance. That will require us to stand against the enemy. It will require us to be alert, to cast our anxieties on him, and to maintain a relationship where we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. What a great paragraph this is. What a meaningful one. How many of you have needed it last week? Some of you are willing to raise your hand. Remember, I'm not saying we did any great thing. If we humble ourselves under his mighty, we needed it. We'll need it this week. And I encourage you to go back and read through it again and think about it. And then notice how it's woven through the fabric of this whole letter. It's a good summary of what Peter has said about living in all the other circumstances of our lives. Appreciate you thinking along with us for a few minutes. We'll get ready for our our assembly now. Don't forget to pick up your supplies for the Lord's Supper if you need to do that and have that with you. And again, thank you for being with us for class today.